continue the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And I don't know if you have seen or have noticed as we've gone along. I've been trying to move right along, and we can spend a lot more time. I'm going to slow down, and I'm slowing down at this point because I want to talk a little bit about this context. So we'll probably be maybe three or four messages in this segment, and we'll see how that it goes. This morning, we are looking at three consequential passages, but we're only going to deal with Luke 24 primarily. We'll be referring back and forth a little in Luke chapter 24, and we'll begin looking at the circumstance there. John 20 adds some interesting details. So we'll be looking at John 20, verses 19 and 20. I'm barely going to mention Mark 16. But we'll be trying to mingle these together. That's always a hard thing to do in presenting this material, because we're working with synoptics, a little bit of John. And I trust it makes a big point as we look at the Word of God today. And we're kind of dealing with an undercurrent, and it begins here, and it's going to be carried on in the next few messages, of the fact that it's better to walk by faith than by sight. And you know, there are people who thought they could see. One guy we know, his name was Thomas. But you realize those disciples, they did not have faith, though they had heard the scriptures. Because they did not have enough faith to believe the scriptures when they were taught the scripture by the Lord himself. And they still didn't believe, and they had to have proof in order to believe. And it's interesting, Christ reprimanded Thomas, but underneath it all, he was reprimanding the rest of them. We will see that today. In this section. Father, may you bless us in special ways as we, again, look at our wonderful Savior and what he has done for us, and that we are so thankful that there is no question he is alive today, and he's alive in a physical body, but it's a body of flesh and bone, and we appreciate that fact that he is not dependent on blood. He shed his blood and has been taken care of there. And we appreciate the opportunity to think in these areas in Christ's name. Amen. I did not plan to set this series up to work around Resurrection Sunday. It was not where I was being led. We're going to have fun in fitting this in. We're going to have to slide a nice little resurrection message in there that's going to fit with all of this. And we can see it. Those terms that deal with resurrection are beautiful because those terms emphasize the fact he was seen, absolutely seen. And so as we relate to this, we're dealing with an interesting interruption. I am sure that as those two disciples so left Emmaus and walked under the full moon of the 15th of Nisan across those trails to Jerusalem again, in probably about a two-hour walk. They were probably in better shape than we are. But if you're going to walk 8 miles, we'll give them 2 hours. But they'll hoof it pretty well. And they came back, and you can imagine, they were trying to make time as fast as they could, but they could not withhold in them what they had seen and what had happened to them. They probably went through everything they had heard over and over and over again because they were so overwhelmed with the joy that was experienced when Christ said to the ladies that saw him in that second appearance, "Rejoice." And they understood what joy was. And it was interesting when we see that as they come and they want to tell a story. But it's kind of interesting. I want to talk about manifestations quickly. We've touched them. I keep finding more areas that I like to organize and put together. And it was interesting. The way Christ appeared or didn't quite appear. And we already saw it with Mary. Mary knew the Lord very well. And she would have had no problem. I am not going to argue about why she did not recognize him as any more than the gardener. There's a lot of interesting arguments that people give, you know, that she was so overwhelmed her teary eyes could not see him and thought he was a gardener. Or he was wearing garments that looked like a gardener. And there are a number of things. But she heard his voice. You know, what have you done with my, you know, he said, what's your problem, lady? And she heard his voice. But then when he called her name, all of a sudden there was no question that this was Jesus, her Lord, and the one that she loved as she saw him and heard him. And then she was overwhelmed and did a head dive, you know, fell on her face to worship him. He said, don't touch me. I'm going to send it to my father yet. And so he didn't recognize her until he heard her name. And I am sure that when she heard his name, there was something about the way that it was said that just took and opened her eyes completely, and she saw him as he was, but she couldn't see it before. Funny though, when the ladies were on their way to Jerusalem to deliver the message of the empty tomb, and they meet Jesus on the road, they saw him and knew him for who he was. We don't know how many witnesses were there, how many women were there. We're reasonably sure there were at least three. And they saw him, and when he said to them, rejoice, they bowed down and worshiped him, and they knew without a question who he was. Interesting how faith hasn't been mingled with this, because it's not accounted in this text of scripture. Cleopas and the other disciples didn't recognize Jesus at all on the road to Emmaus. They just didn't recognize him. Let's turn, just so that we can see, to Mark 16. Mark has some very interesting little truths buried in the midst of them. And in Mark 16:14, it says, and afterward he appeared. I've got to get my verse right. So just a sec, let me get back to 12 is what I wanted. I went to 14 because I knew that was where we were going. After he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told that to the resident, neither believed they then. He walked with them, and what does it say? In another form. There was no way that they could recognize Jesus because he was not in a familiar form. They couldn't tell by his facial distinction or his vocal emphases. They saw something and they realized something was going on in their hearts. It says, how our hearts burned within us. And they didn't recognize him because he was of a different kind of form. He didn't look, and I've always thought to myself when I see that heteros there, what kind of form was he in? Yeah, he was in a humanoid form. But he didn't resemble himself at all. And so they walked, and they didn't recognize him until he went and broke the bread and blessed it. And then their eyes were opened and they saw this was Jesus. The one that they had been complaining about because they didn't have faith. We talked about that. Our hope was that he was the Messiah of Israel, and he's dead. They crucified him. And those dirty Jewish rulers and those dirty chief priests, they were the ones who killed him. They took away our hope, which means they took away our faith. And they see him, and what happens? Sight became faith. They saw him. Only how long did they see him? Probably just a few seconds. They saw him, their eyes were open, and he's gone. A void. And then they're recounting, and we'll be talking about this more and more detail. They're talking and telling the wonderful story of what they had seen that they will never forget the rest of their lives. They're telling all of the disciples. They are essentially probably almost trying to override Peter's testimony of seeing Christ. And they're so busy and so eager. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of this great, wonderful revelation that they had seen Jesus, he's there, right there in the midst of them. He appears. I've often wondered, was he there in spirit before he materialized in a body? Sitting there listening to all of their discussion? Did he feel it was necessary to materialize so he could make sure they understood? But what we know, that aorist tense, it says, at that point in time, he was manifested to them. And they thought that they had seen the spirit. Great faith. They thought they saw a spirit. We'll talk about it as we move on into this. The first appearance to 10 of the disciples and those who were with them, in that first appearance, it seems like the majority of them thought that he was a spirit, a spook. A pneuma. And what do you, how can you shake hands with a spirit? It's rather difficult, probably, without some materialization. But all of a sudden, he's right there and in the midst of them. And so as he's in the midst of them, what did they do? Oh, they saw, oh, I believe this is Jesus. No. What happened when he stood in the midst of them? They thought he was a disembodied spirit. A disembodied spirit. And as a result, they were terrified. This is a stronger word than just fear. This is a word that means they were filled with terror. It's an unusual Greek word from the word phobos, though they are also in phobos. They were also in fear. The thing I think is interesting in that context is the disciples lost their reasoning ability. They did not know what to think. And Jesus says, why are you troubled? Why are you agitated? That even made it worse. That is not in my introduction, but I didn't know it's in that verse. And so what's he do? He said, I'm going to give you a testimony that you're not seeing a spook. You're not seeing a disembodied spirit. Come and look at the wounds in his hands and his feet. He made some effort to unveil those. But you know what's interesting in John? It says that they also had the opportunity to see his side. It's interesting that he adds that detail. You know, what did he do? Gird up, lift up his skirt and show him the side where there's a the spear had been driven. In other words, they got the full witness of the fact that his physical body was present and there was proof in the wounds. And that proof was just an awesome kind of thing. And so they saw his feet. It's interesting the word that's used there. They looked at it very carefully. We'll talk about it when we get there. I mean, it was that curiosity. What would happen if he walked up to you and he said, look at this, look at my hands. You're going to just say, oh, okay. No, you're going to be, what am I seeing? What in the world is this? Is this really true? And if you had a magnifying glass, you'd probably be, take it out and check it out. Because of that uncertain, question of belief. Right? But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Because as he went on in this presentation, they were still befuddled at what was going on. They did not know what to say, what to think. And they're standing there, you know, I can just see them. They're speechless. Some of them are shaking in their sandals. Some of them are not sure what's going on around them. And then he said, do you have any food? I just stopped by to go to dinner with you. Do you have any food? And in John, we know they were eating when this all started. These disciples thought it may have been time for dessert. And so what happened? He says, do you have any food? And you say, why in the world would he ask for food? Yeah, there's a reason. He needed another proof that that body he had wasn't a spirit. It was physical. So they bring him some broiled fish. And I like the concept of honeycomb. There is a textual problem there. And I think there's as much support for it as against it. The reason being, the ones that are supportive of its omission have no reason to support its omission other than their North African manuscripts, and they're not the best manuscripts in the world. And so the idea of honeycomb. Fish and honey. I haven't tried that formula that I know of in that matter. And he ate it. And it proved. They saw him chew that fish. Would we say this very probably was part of the leftovers? And so he probably needed to chew it a little bit more than they did when they had the first round. And so he chewed it. And swallowed. Did he dip the fish in honeycomb? Did he eat them together again with honeycomb if it was really comb? That means it was something that had wax in it, which was even more chewable to show the reality that. And so here they see him. They saw him as he was. He ultimately rebukes Thomas in the next appearance. But it's interesting. They still did not believe because even though they saw. Now let's just hit verse 35 and we'll just move verse by verse as quickly as we can to get to where I want to hit this thing of unbelief. What happens in verse 35? They are standing there recounting what had been said. They said, and they told what things were done in the way, on the way to Emmaus. Wouldn't it be nice to have an outline at least of what Christ said? The list of scriptures that he gave. We can work real hard and we still don't know for sure what verses they were. And he expounded them to them and he rebuked them and they accepted his rebuke as we saw last week. They didn't have faith. They had problems. And so they explained that discussion. I mean, how could they? They were getting material. It should have sounded very familiar because it was from the scriptures. These post-resurrection appearances involve the scriptures. Prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. I'm reminded of a passage of scripture that says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures and then he was seen of these who were his witnesses. Scriptures were so important because they proved something about him that could never have proven anything about a pseudo prophet. They proved things. And so that made a big difference. And so the scriptures were given to these guys. And then with the breaking of the bread, and we went through those words, he took the bread. Seemed to me when he got there, he just stepped right in. He was seen as somebody probably older, somebody with more authority. Wherever they landed, whether it was one of their relatives' homes, one of their homes, whether it was an inn, we don't know. All we know is Emmaus wasn't a very big town. And he comes in and he takes the position of one who was the head of the household. And he took the bread and the food and he broke it and he blessed it. And they understood through that who he was. And that's what he said. And he was known to them by the breaking of the bread. And you notice the word known is the word experientially known. They experienced him as they may have experienced him in more occasions than that. These two may have even been out there when he fed 5,000 men and saw him break the bread there. We don't know what the precedents were and what was in their minds, but they knew it was Jesus and he disappeared. And of course, you can tell they were pretty young, because it took them an hour before they left. They had to finish dinner and left. You know, young men would do that. They'd gobble down what was left and take off and hit the road. And so that's what how he was known of them. And so they're telling this. And then what does it say? It says, and while they were saying these things, in the middle of their recounting of the events, there was a great interruption. Standing right there in the midst of them, Jesus stood, aorist tense, at that point in time. Boom! That's how do you change the topic in a hurry, isn't it? When the topic shows up for dinner. Well, I won't say for dinner, but the topic shows up. And when the topic shows up, all of a sudden, it's better to have the topic rather than the discussion of the topic. Oh, what a big interruption. All of the enthusiasm these two had generated in the journey to Jerusalem, and they're in the midst of it. I can just see both of their hands flailing in the air as they describe everything that Jesus has done. And all of a sudden he comes and those hands fall and they say, wow. Now, why would they say wow? It's not uncommon for somebody to show up in the middle of a room. Well, scriptures tell us a little bit more about it. And when we look at, in verse 33, it says they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. So this is, they did it very quickly. They showed up. And then what happens, it was in the evening, and that's where John 20:19 comes in. It tells a little bit more detail. In John chapter 20 and verse 19. And then the same day at evening. Okay, don't get into a controversy over what evening means. I say don't get into the controversy. I've been in it this week. I have gone up and down and all around with it. Is this 6 o'clock? Is this after 6 o'clock? Is it before 6 o'clock? Is it related to dark? What's evening mean? Evening only occurs 14 times in the New Testament. And so is it Roman time? Is it Jewish time? It's evening. It was getting dark in Emmaus, and it took them about 2 hours to get back to Jerusalem. So I'm sure that they were in that room. Now, I need to keep reading. being the first day of the day, week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. The doors were shut. The tense of the verb here is a perfect tense verb. Means it was shut and meant to stay shut. It was in a state of being shut. They were afraid the Jews were coming to come after them, and they didn't like the prospect of the cross or anything like that. They were afraid of the Jews. It's funny, the Jews were probably just as afraid of them as they were of the Jews. Because, remember, they said, tell them they stole the body. Because we don't want to have anything big happen. And so they were locked up, as it were. Some translated instead of shut up. And I made the note in my notes to close or to lock. And some translators say it was locked. They locked the door. And they had to have their special code to get in. And in order to get in. And so these doors were clio'd, perfect passive, and they had been closed. Where the disciples were, and I put in my notes so I can see it, they had stayed in that room. They were afraid to go outside, period. It's an imperfect tense verb. They came in, and they barely went. They probably sent some kid out to get the food, or some maid, or someone else to do it. They didn't want their faces to be seen on the streets for fear of the Jews. Don't forget they're in the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem is a city, at that time, less than a square mile. So it was not a big, big city. The old city of Jerusalem today is just about a square mile. It's not very big. I always think it's really interesting. If you haven't been there, you won't understand this, but who was it? I think Bill Louie was telling me when they got over there, they got lost in Jerusalem. And I said, oh, how do you get lost? He said, you can see easy. You don't have anything above. You can't see the landmarks because you're down in these passageways, essentially, because they build above the streets and they're not wide streets. And it's easy to get lost. I would have liked to have had another day to just wander around the old city, because I would have tried to find just to prove that I could learn it well enough not to get lost. That's in my blood. I want to go and try it. And so they were afraid to go out and to be seen with the fear of the Jews. If you have following along in my outline on Roman 2, A and 4, my fingers hit the T key instead of the R key. And it says feet of the Jews instead of fear of the Jews. I end up typing so much stuff that my fingers betray me often in that matter. And so out of fear of the Jews, and suddenly he stood in the midst of them. And at that point in time, he spoke to them. And what did he say? Peace is to you. Peace to you. It's interesting. Here we have that same old translation brought in verse 36. Peace be unto you. It's just peace and you. The verb was clause. And so you put an indicative mood in. Peace is to you. This same person that had said 3 days or 3.5 days before, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace. They still couldn't have his peace, but he says peace is for you or to you. Why? Because that peace was only available after Pentecost. That he promised in the upper room. But he says peace is to you. You as good as have it. This is one of those places that I see the grace of God keeping people alive until Pentecost. I mean, I know that no elect person was going to die from the cross to Pentecost. Not one, because they had to be immersed into Christ. They couldn't become part of the body of Christ. They could not become part of the family of God. The big transition took place then. And so he says, peace is to you, and I think he's looking for, some people say, well, peace is all over. No, it's not all over. It's interesting how it doesn't happen very often. I could read the passages to you. Do I have any of my notes up here? Luke 24:36, John 20:19 is where he says it here. Where are the others? Mark 16:14. There's just not many places as he used pieces to you. I did a search. And what did my search do? Didn't help me. So I looked it up in English to check it out. Didn't help me. Because it doesn't occur that often. But we're so familiar with this. His peace they could not have. And so what does he say to them in verses 37 and 38 of Luke 24? And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. You have two different words that are used. In the interlinear, I smile at this translation. They were scared. It's translated scared in the interlinear. It has the idea of terrified. It's not just minimal scare. They were terrified. They were frightened. They were alarmed. Another word would be, they were petrified. Frozen with fear and terror. And it's a passive voice. They saw him, and that event is overwhelming. And that's why they were passive. It's interesting, one definition that relates to this word has the idea of being intimidated by what is considered a threat. They saw him as a threat to their well-being because they did not know whether it was Jesus or not. They thought he was a spirit. And so the questioning that comes, they did not believe. I still would love to know what was going on in the minds of those two guys that went to Emmaus and came back. And what went through the mind of Peter? We need more details about Peter. The more I study this, the more I work it, the more I want to know what went on with Peter. And there are no verses. Interesting, there's some tradition, but we don't go by tradition. And it says they were full of fear. Being extraordinarily afraid. The word in front of the word fear. It's M, but it's N, phobos. Thrown into complete fear, overwhelmed their being. Were they ready to run for the locked door? Maybe. They thought, and it's an interesting, docet was a word to think or suppose or imagine, they thought that they had looked on. It's kind of interesting, this word to gaze upon is a derivative of the word theater. They looked upon to be a spectacle, to gaze on, to behold, and they were just seeing a spirit. And the word spirit is anarthros. By spirit, anarthros. And this gives you some hint about the mores of the society of that day. They thought it was a disembodied spirit, a ghost, an incorporeal being, a disembodied spirit of a dead person. Interesting, their views of these kinds of things. It's pneuma, the word spirit. The disciples were in a boat on Galilee, and do you remember the storm? And they see Jesus walking on the water. And they thought he was, doesn't say a spirit. They thought he was a phantom. Phantisma was a word that was used in Mark 14:26, Matthew 14:26, and Mark 6:41. It's something that was invisible that was made visible. And so it was a phantom or a specter. Now, I know the word specter is an old English term, and they even spelled it different back 100 years ago. But they thought it was, there was an interesting perspective of this word phantisma. They believed in spooks. Is what they kind of, they believed in. This was society. This was Middle Eastern society. Don't read Jewish literature from the time of Christ forward as far as these kinds of things. Because all it does, you talk about Kabbalistic Judaism, which is about 1000 AD. In Kabbalism, they have all kinds of different kinds of beings that are of a spirit nature. And all kinds of interesting that happens. They have goblins and hobgoblins and their demons and all of these things. They were very, very superstitious. These guys had probably been influenced by some of that. And so they were concerned. And so Jesus looks at them in verse 38 and says to them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts or dialogues come up in your hearts? Why are you all agitated? He asks the question. And there's a textual problem as well as heart or hearts. Interesting how we've been running across collective singulars and plurals in the text that I just mentioned on the way through. What is interesting, though, we have what's called a periphrastic here. Why are you continually having been troubled, made to be troubled? Why did you have this trouble? Emphatic is called, like you say, a periphrastic does that. You have to be verb with a participle. And so he does it and says that. So what does he do? He affirms the reality of what they see. When he said they thought he was a spirit, they didn't have any idea. Shows his hands. And he says, see. Oh, it's not seek. See my hands and my feet. Second aorist active. You look. And look at my hand and look at my feet. It is okay if you examine the wounds. And then over in John, it says, and his side, that I am myself. Ego, I me. Don't I? This is a fun little subtle use of the I am. He uses that to say, I am the one who was in Exodus. I am myself. And I am as you saw me when I said I am. And every time he said it in John's gospel, he rolled them over with the reality that this was the creator of the universe. But here, in a physical body, as he said it before, in a physical body, he says, feel or handle me. Uses an imperative. And then he says, look at me. Don't be reluctant. It's kind of shameful to look. I was reading a story of someone who was brutally murdered. And his wife arrived at the scene and wanted to see that her husband was dead and that he really was dead. And a nurse who happened to be on the scene said, no, you don't want that memory. You don't want that memory. And interfered with that possibility because it would have been imprinted in her mind forever. it was bad enough with the fact he was very difficult to prepare for burial. And he says, feel and handle me, look close. Because you need this kind of memory and know that I am physically alive and here and with you. And I have a physical body. And so feel. He says, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. You're right. This is the one passage that's very clear. And he says, the spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. Doesn't have blood, doesn't need it. It's taken care of. As you behold me possessing, as you look at me. Some things are gruesome and we look with awe. A gruesome thing. The mental impact of seeing something should be stamped in our minds when there's something like this. And they could say, and Paul could have said in 1 Corinthians 15, they saw the wounds in his feet and hands and side to prove that he really rose from the dead. Interesting. And so what happens? That should have convinced them. That should have convinced them, seeing the wounds instead of seeing the wounds. What happened? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. And so it became necessary for him to eat. But I want to go through some passages. And we're not going to get through this quite in time the way I wanted to. But I want to look at this thing of unbelief. And I have it in the outline. And I was trying to think of a way to emphasize it. So that it would be... it's in the outline, and it's just outline. I almost boxed it. That's what I'm doing these days. I'm boxing it to show these things. And I did, but didn't do it. I say it's a value because of the content. I'm sorry here. I'm looking for my top page because I have it written out, so it's easy. There it is. In John 20, verses 8 and 9, it says, then went in also the other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. What an interesting thing. Peter went in and he didn't believe. But guess who went in and saw and he believed, and that was John. For as yet they did not know the scripture. They had heard it. Multiple times, they did not know it, that he must rise again out from among the dead. But John believed. And remember, John is the one who tends to obscure his name. He tends to write almost incognito, the disciple that Jesus loved. He went in, and we know it's John, and he saw and believed. He's the first mention of belief. On the Emmaus Road, what happened is they were strolling down the road. They heard the record of Scripture. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They did not believe. They saw him as crucified and they lost their hope. And so when you lose your hope, you lose your faith. Remember that order. And they had lost their hope. And so he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And he says, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, there's a written record. And that record has been fulfilled. And he explained it to them. The scriptures. And how they were fulfilled. It's interesting in the upper room, we're going to see that what happens. In this room, I should say upper room. In 20 verse 44, and we're headed that direction. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In the Psalms. Boy, look at some beautiful Psalms. You start seeing these fit together. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand what? The scriptures. They can understand the scriptures so they can believe. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise again from the dead the third day. And then I'm going to skip down to 48 and it says, and you are witnesses of these things. You have seen the fulfillment of the prophecies of scripture. You are witnesses of these things. And use the present tense verb. Right now, you're witnesses. I like that. Even though they were still kind of in unbelief. In John 16:14, he reprimanded them for their unbelief. It says, afterwards, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. This is our occurrence. And he upbraided them. He rebuked them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had the witness of an open tomb. They couldn't believe that. They had the witness of scriptures. They couldn't believe that. And so he said, you're a hard-hearted Hannah. I mean, your heart is so hard. You guys are not willing to even consider the facts because your what? Your rationale, your emotion, and your will doesn't want to line up. And so he called it hardness of heart because they believed not on him which had seen him after he was risen. They would not even believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. If Peter comes walking into the rest of the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord, they wouldn't believe Peter. One of the key disciples, they wouldn't believe him. Women, no, they came, they didn't want to believe anything. They said, we'll see that shortly here. Mary Magdalene came in, and in Mark chapter 16, verse 10, she went and told them that she had been with Jesus. Boy, this is all preachable stuff we're going through real quick here. That she'd been with him as they mourned and wept. They're so overwhelmed with grief and weeping. And in the Jewish society, as we understand some of history, they knew how to mourn. If they weren't really good at it, they could hire mourners. And they knew what it was to weep and wail. And they were weeping, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, what does it say? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. An eyewitness came of all the people who come, and she would have known the Lord as well as any, and she comes and bears testimony. They refused to believe. How sad. In her testimony, the women show up in Luke 24, 10 and 11. And so it says in Luke 24, 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary. Said there were at least three. And you got other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. Idle tales. What they had to say was something that was just a bunch of imaginative stories. New American Standard translated, they saw it as nonsense the way they translated it. And they would not believe them. They wouldn't believe. I mean, here eyewitnesses came and said, and then what happens? Christ had rebuked Cleopas and the other disciple for their unbelief. You know, he said, don't senseless and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They weren't in unbelief. In Mark 16:13, they come and they are telling the disciples what had happened. And so even the testimony of these two guys, and they, emphatic, and I'm reading Darby, went and brought word to the rest. Neither did they believe them. They wouldn't believe these two. It's kind of interesting. They didn't believe, and it took Jesus to stop in the middle of it, and they still didn't believe. Think about that. Eyewitness accounts. That's why the scriptures are so important in the gospel. These eyewitnesses demonstrated the reality of physical resurrection. And when Christ appeared, and down in verse 41, it says, but while they yet did not believe for joy and wondering. It's interesting. How can joy overcome faith? It did. When they realized that this one standing there, at least was something to do with Jesus, they were so full of joy, they still didn't believe. That's what it says. So full of joy and wondering. And the word wonder is a word for amazement or marveling. They couldn't believe because they were just overwhelmed with what they saw. They couldn't figure it out and couldn't believe. That's kind of hard to take in some of these passages. And then I read the account in John 20 in the beginning of this. And when John went into the tomb, he saw and believed. Somebody did. What was the difference between John and the other disciples? I believe that there was some divine intervention that helped him. He saw and he believed. The interesting part, I believe that he's the one that led Peter back to where they were, had been. If he believed that Jesus was raised and he had to lead Peter out of there, because Peter would have gone all over that area trying to find the body. That John believed he'd been resurrected. That's my belief. I'm speculating a little. Look at Thomas. What did Thomas do? The other disciples therefore said to him, speaking to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Now, that sounds like a pretty easy to understand statement. Look at what Thomas said. And he said unto them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never, ever, possibly, not even once believe. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's a double negative and there's subjunctive. I mean, he was hard-nosed. Unless I put my fingers in. I'm not sure he liked that emphatic statement shortly. Because we can go down to verse 27. Jesus said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring thy hand and put it in my side. Bring your finger over here and put it in these nail prints. Put your hand in the side. That's a pretty good sized incision. And stop not believing, but believe. And Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. Let me translate it for you. The Lord of me and the God of me. And why did I do that? Because there's a definite article in front of both of them. The God. He is identifying Jesus Christ, the resurrected one in a human form, as God. The God, equal to the Father. Sorry, I don't have any Jehovah's Witnesses present, so I shouldn't have done that. Because it's very clear there in what he had to say. And Jesus said unto him, have you believed because you've seen? Faith with sight. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. Quite a picture, isn't it? There were a whole lot of people there that had to see him to believe. And even then they had trouble. And I truly, I put John in here. The reason I put John in here is one place. It says, John believed. He didn't have to see him. He saw an empty tomb, an empty place, and he believed. He wasn't bragging about it because he wouldn't even put his name on it. But he did believe at that point. The thing of unbelief and the problem with unbelief is, you have it in your outlines. I have that listed all under number 3. Okay, the time says I got to stop. But let's just quick talk about the, I can tie it up real quick because I kind of covered it. And that is, yes, if they have food. It's really interesting. When the body functions in a physical manner, it should be something that's understandable. I'm always reminded when the angel of Jehovah was with Abraham and the other two angels with him, and he cooked up a meal for them, and all three of them ate. And one was God the Son, and two were other spirit beings. And here he says, give me some food. And they persisted in their lack of faith. And then he says, you have any food? I'm going to help you see better. You should have seen it already, but I'm going to eat so you can see. And so they hand him a piece of boiled fish in verse 42. And there's a textual problem with the honeycomb. I don't know why it's such a big deal, but he comes and he eats fish and honeycomb. And he ate it in their face. No, before them, down in front of them. Every one of them looked as he took that fish and as he probably broke it, not unlike he broke the bread and broke a piece and put it in his mouth, maybe dipped it in honeycomb. We don't know. But when he put it in his mouth, they watched him chew. Can you imagine? What is going on there? Is he really chewing like we chew? Is he going to swallow? They were waiting for the Adam's apple to bob up and to swallow the motion. And they were really making certain, you know, this is really a physical thing. He chewed, he swallowed, he said, case closed. Case closed. You've seen the wounds. You've seen my body functions normally. But it didn't quite function normally because he wasn't there to provide nourishment for blood cells. But it was providing a physical nourishment. And they could see that and it proved it. Proved his resurrection. And ultimately, as we go on down in the passage and read some more of the story, he says, you are witnesses. You see. And some of them have their names in 1 Corinthians 15. The disciples did. The 10. He says the 10. And then the 11. You're witnesses. And it goes down in time to say the amen and the amen that I am physically risen and alive and well in a physical body is a testimony to the reality and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me say this. Until Sunday morning, I don't really believe that anybody believed that he would resurrect. They all believed that he died. And their hope was gone. And until resurrection was testified to, and an empty tomb should have been enough. But it wasn't enough. They had to see him alive and functioning. And when that happened, they then believed. In other words, the scriptures that they'd heard over and over and over just went over their heads. Only understand. Thank God he is risen. Thank God we have such a strong testimony to his resurrection. I wish that God had taken the rest of those people in that room and put them in 1 Corinthians 15 too, also. But that's even more witnesses. They saw it all happen. And what can we do but say, thank you, Father, you did it right. You always do it right. You never do it wrong. We are so frail and so human. It takes divine intervention for us to believe. Father, may you bless us in these thoughts. We're thankful for this account. We can imagine ourselves being there, but we may sometimes think we wouldn't have been as terrified as they were. We would have probably been more terrified if we get to the reality of it. But we're thankful for the privilege of knowing that we serve a risen Savior. And he dwells within us as our eternal life because he's the God-man. He is our Lord and the God of us. In his name we pray. Amen.